Well, good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, as you know. You're obviously checking in. We're on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We're also on YouTube. We're also at PortlandBibleChurch.com. If you're looking for it at PortlandBibleChurch.com, on the website, go to the top of the homepage where it says services, and you go down to live streaming. Or if you come later, you can go to the, I think it says past services or something like that, so you can get it there. Or you can go to the YouTube and get it direct. It's a little more complicated, I understand, there. But go to Portland Bible Church and give the date of the Bible class and the time, which is now. So hopefully that gets everybody up to speed. Again, we have our website. There's about 60, 70 different studies of all different Bible subjects there. You can read, download at your leisure. We have about 14 years of messages there. They're not video yet. We just really started that a couple months ago at the beginning of this situation that we find ourselves in. But we do have the audio going back 14 years, so a lot of material. I was talking to somebody who was just saying, boy, you ought to review that section you did on apologetics. We do have about, I don't know how many lessons, a couple hundred lessons on apologetics, starting with creation and going through the flood, the ice age. All of those things are part of that study, and there's quite an extensive outline and also many, many references that are there. So that might be something that would be that you could study on your own. It is the apologetics study in the doctrines section. Also, if you want to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send a check to me, Gary Glennie, but put on the envelope Portland Bible Church. Make sure the check is made out to Portland Bible Church, not to me, so that the men can take care of the administration and the funds and so forth. So we appreciate that. Many people have been giving graciously in this difficult time, so thank you so much for that as well. It's custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of every Bible study to make sure that everyone is in fellowship, prepared to study the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to become part of your royal family by faith alone, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and by your grace plan alone. We thank you that he provided everything that we need for everlasting life by bearing all of our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for that. We thank you that now we can live as unto you. We can prepare for the eternal future that we will spend with you in your kingdom. We look forward to that at this time specifically, because of adversity, but every generation since Paul has thought the same thing. So if you tarry, we will be faithful until you return for us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us as we study this evening. Motivate us, challenge us by the things that we study. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly divided. Providing the word of truth. Open just for a moment to Psalm 110. We are looking at the Psalms, and in particular, those are Messianic Psalms. We have described in the past the reason for doing this. They, of course, are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, and oftentimes people will say, well, where is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Well, he's everywhere. Many places he's even spoken of as Yeshua, and some places even as Mashiach, the Messiah. And in ancient times, the Hebrew people believed that a Messiah would come from the time of the earliest writing from Moses, and even before Moses, Job reckons the fact that there will be one who comes and stands in the place between God and man. So even Job, in the earliest writing of Scripture, was looking forward to the Messiah. Moses looked toward the Messiah. Abraham, on and on up through David and all the prophets. Of course, David wrote about the Messiah, particularly in the Psalms. We are looking at some 22 of the Psalms that we believe are messianic. Now, not everyone would agree, but it's hard to disagree with some of these because the New Testament is replete with quotations, some direct, some inferences from these Old Testament writings, particularly the Psalms. That's not the only place we find messianic prophecies, but that's the ones that we've been studying. We're up to number 21, which is Psalm 110, and it is so important that we spend extra time on this one, as we did Psalm 2 and 8, 16, and 22. And so this is another one that's very important. And we have one last one, which is certainly not without mention, and that's Psalm 118. But we're in 110. Last week, we were in the first half of the first verse, so we didn't get very far, and I'm hoping we'll get a little further tonight. But it is important because these verses are so often quoted and referred to in the New Testament that it's important for people to understand that these are not isolated verses. This connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. It connects the messianic prophecies to the Messiah and even into the future when Jesus Christ as Messiah will return to earth to set up his kingdom for that 1,000+ years. So in the Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And just in that verse alone, we have quite a few prophecies. The first, of course, we noted the fact that the Father here is speaking to the Son. The Lord says to my Lord. We have the Tetragrammaton, the Lord, those four Hebrew letters, YHV or WH, and they represent the deity of God. It is the personal name of the Godhead and of the individual members thereof. But also the word Adonai is used for, in this case, the second member of the Trinity. So we have two words for Lord. They're not seen in the English. It just has both of them translated Lord. But they're two different words. And so we indicate two personalities. Father speaking to the Son. And then he says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The word my there, of course, is a possessive pronoun and refers to David. And so Paul and others in the New Testament reference the fact that here David is claiming that his Lord is the one who will do this, but David's son, of course, here is spoken of as his Lord. So the Father, God the Father, speaks to God the Son, and he calls him his Lord. Yet the whole concept of the Davidic covenant indicates that David's son, or greater son, as we say, down through the generations, would be the Messiah. We know him as Jesus. And so the conundrum is, how can at the same time David speak of his son as being his master and Lord? And of course, Paul addresses that, and even Jesus himself spoke of these things. So we noted that, spent some time on that in a previous class, so we will not revisit that, but it is certainly an important factor in this section. And so we did the first part. The second part is this idea of sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we see a great many there. We actually have, in this case, three direct quotations and six inferences in the New Testament. The direct quotations are in Matthew 26:64. They are in Hebrews 1:13 and Hebrews 10:13. We've actually visited these before because they had the first part in some of them, and also the second part. But we'll look again because it's a different class. So let's go over to Matthew 26:64. Here, of course, Jesus is speaking when they're quizzing him, and he has come under attack. This is prior to his crucifixion, and therefore, in the judgment, they continued to say to him, for example, in verse 62, it says, "And the high priest stood up and said to him," to Jesus, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." The Christ, of course, that's the Greek word for Messiah. Are you the Messiah? And here's what he said. Jesus said to them, "You have said it." In other words, you have spoken it. And therefore, Therefore, he was basically saying, you said it, they've added yourself there. Nevertheless, I tell you, so he continues, you've said it, but I tell you that hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Actually quoting two Old Testament passages. We have Daniel 7:13, which deals with the fact that Jesus comes on the clouds before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:13, a picture of the second advent of Christ. But the first part is nearly the same, except it says the right hand of power rather than the right hand of God. The word power, majesty are used in different places to represent the throne of God. It's kind of like you might say the king, or you might say the majesty, the ruler. So there are different names. So God has a number of names to represent who and what he is. Here the word power designates the throne room of God, his very presence. So the right hand of power, the right hand of majesty elsewhere, the right hand of God, we recognize the Father, and Jesus at the right hand seated. Okay, so that's that one. We go over then to Hebrews that we're going to be starting next week. By the way, next Sunday, well actually it's the coming Sunday, this is Thursday, Sunday we'll have communion, then we're going to get back looking at the book of Hebrews. And so in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, in verse 13, he is speaking, the writer of Hebrews is talking about how Christ is superior to the angelic realm. And in that connection, he has quite a few verses that he quotes from the Old Testament. We noted verse 5, for example, where the first part of Psalm 110:1 is, where it says, Thou art my son. I thought that was the one where he said it. Maybe I missed it there. At any rate, he speaks about to the Father. There it is, verse 9, my bad. Verse 9, he said, Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness. So here we have the Father speaking with regard to the Son. Therefore God, that is Jesus, thy God, the Father, hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. So we have these extra quotations. But we're looking at verse 13, and here it says, But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? That's exactly the second half of Psalm 110:1. So he never said that with reference to the angel. The writers of Hebrews says that's a reference to Jesus Christ. And so he speaks about that all the way through the first chapter, where he is expressing that Jesus is superior to creation. He's superior to the angels. And of course he finishes up speaking about the angels. Are they not, the angelic realm, all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So we have that one. And then he restates it again over in chapter 10. In chapter 10 and verse 13. Here he just picks up the tail end of it, and so he's speaking about Christ having offered the sacrifice in verse 12 for sins, basically once for all time. So Jesus Christ died for the sins once for all time. Elsewhere it says he did it once for all mankind. So we have the unlimited atonement. All members of the human race have had their sins, of course, judged and paid for on the cross. All we have to do as human beings is accept the payment. In other words, someone says, well, I paid your bill. And you say, well, I'm going to go down and pay it anyhow. Well, you, first, of course, can't pay for salvation. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. And so it's already paid, but you can reject it and say, well, I just reject that. And so this is the idea that you have to accept the payment that God has made in the person of Christ. So he made a sacrifice for sins for all time, and then it says he sat down at the right hand of God. Continuing then in verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Again, a reference to this, direct quotation in the last part of this. Now we have three direct quotations. We have six other inferences that pick up on this as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians in the Pauline epistles. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, we mentioned before, it's hard to jump into Ephesians chapter 1 because we have about three sentences and they go on and on and on. I joke about the fact that when I had college English, if you wrote a sentence this long, you probably would have had all kind of red marks on your term paper or your theme. But here, Paul has this long extended sentence and then another one that continues. So we're jumping in really in verse 20. Backing up just a little to verse 19, he says the fact that we have the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he, that is, of course, here, God brought about in Christ, his son, when he raised him, he, the Father, raised him, the son, from the dead, and what? Seated him, Jesus Christ, at his right hand in heavenly places. Then he extends it in verse 21 and says, above all, rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And of course, he continues in verse 22, and he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, again, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him as the head over all things in the church. And then he continues on. So two places here, we have the idea of the judgment of the world and the subjection of everything in the creation under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, of course, if you conquered enemies, many times they would have the enemies kneel down and the victor would put his foot on the one who was vanquished neck. Usually they would either put them in slavery or the one who would put the foot on the neck would also take the neck and separate it from the body. And that was done many times in ancient world. Otherwise, they would simply put them into slavery. But obviously the first thing was to show the subjection by putting the foot on the neck. All right, so that's a symbol of victory in this particular case. So we have that in Ephesians chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 6, he continues, and here he speaks about the fact that God the Father raised us up with him, with the Son, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's where we see that we are seated positionally. We're not physically seated there. We're standing and sitting here listening to Bible teaching. But positionally, judicially, we have been entered into union with Christ in a judicial position, and we're seated in Christ Jesus with the Father at the Father's right hand. Listen again. The Father raised us up with him and seated us, past tense, with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And of course, he continues on and develops this. I don't want to go any further there. But the point is, positionally, we're already there. We're in the throne room of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, because we're in Christ Jesus. And we cannot escape that. We cannot lose it. We can be foolish. We can be disobedient. We can come under discipline in this life, but we cannot lose our eternal position because we are in Christ. By the way, the church is also called the body of Christ. And Christ is not going to go into eternity as a partial amputee with fingers off or feet off or anything else. The only thing that Jesus will have in his physical body are the marks of the cross that he will bear as the sign that he was the Messiah who performed the dying for the sins of the world. Other than that, perfect bodies, and so we will have those, and we will be with Christ in him at the right hand of the Father as we are now positionally, so we will be in the future physically, literally. Paul says we'll meet him in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So that's Ephesians 2:6. Now go over to Colossians, just a few pages away, Colossians chapter 3. These are both written by Paul, of course, and sometimes we consider Ephesians and Colossians as sister epistles, written about the same time to different audiences. Colossae was one church, Ephesus was another church, but they are tandem, basically dealing with the same subject matter, and one kind of amplifies the other. In chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Well, where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have indeed died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, rapture the church for us, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We're going to be with him. We go to be with him at the rapture. We're with him at the second advent. We come back to earth. We're part of the judgment cadre. Perhaps some of the people of this dispensation will be part of the 24 elders judging the Old Testament saints and the angels. They will be judged as well. So there's quite a bit going on there, but the point we're making is that we're seated at the right hand of God. And the first thing says, if then you have been raised up. And here's a point of grammar. I've mentioned it many times for those who have been a student of mine for a number of years or a student of the grammar. We have these words, if, in the Greek, and they are conditional. We might say, well, if it doesn't rain, I'll play ball. If it does, I'll stay home, you know, that kind of thing. So when we say if, it's a condition. But actually, in the classical Greek, there were 8 different kinds of conditions. In Koine Greek, which was the Alexandrian Greek, he simplified it for his military, and we have 4 conditional statements. And the word if can mean if and it's true, or it's assumed to be true. If and it's not true, that's where we say, if it was raining, if it were raining, but it isn't. So it's not true. If I said, if it's nice out, and of course it is, that'd be a first class. Third class is, if it rains tomorrow, maybe it will and maybe it won't, especially up here in the Northwest. And the fourth class means, if you were faithful to the Lord, I wish you were, but some of you are not. And so that's a possibility, fourth class condition. Why mention all this? Well, because this is a first class condition. And the assumption here is that you have been raised up with Christ. Well, again, I'm standing right here. I'm not seated at the right hand of God physically, but judicially, positionally, I am. And judicially, positionally, I am dead with Christ on the cross. Even though I wasn't born yet, retroactively, when he died, I shared that death. Paul said, I died with Christ. Here he says, if you have been raised up with him, keep seeking the things above where he is at the right hand of God. And verse 4 continues, basically, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. I haven't died, I'm physically alive. What's he talking about? When you believe in Jesus Christ positionally, you enter into his death on the cross. Judicially, you are credited with the death on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you believe in his finished work, that applies to you and gives you everlasting life. Now, this I can't make it any clearer, and yet today you don't hear this, and sadly, in many churches. But this is exactly what I'm teaching, the Word of God here. This is our textbook, and that's what it says. And I've studied the grammar for nearly 50 years, and so that's what it's saying right here. Okay. Hebrews, we noted already in Hebrews, but we have several other inferences in Hebrews chapter 8, for example. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. So Hebrews actually has 1, 2, 3, 5 references, 2 direct statements, and of course 3 inferences. And so in Hebrews 8:1 it says, the main point is what has been said is this. Now, somebody heard somebody the other day, and I guess it's not new. Everybody uses it from time to time. Keep the main thing the main thing. And so, what's the main thing in the Bible? Well, the main thing in the Bible is Christ and his death on the cross. Keep the main thing the main thing. Well, it's not new with us. It may sound like a clever epithet, but Paul and others have used it. Here, the writer of Hebrews says, now the main point, and what has been said, basically, is thus, we have such a high priest. Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Now, this is, of course, the word majesty referencing to God the Father, a minister in the sanctuary and in the time and the tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so we have this concept of the priesthood developed, as we'll see when we get through the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at that. But here he's saying that our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is seated at the right hand of majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10, little ways over, chapter 10, verse 12. Well, we looked at 13, and there's verse 12, basically sat down at the right hand of God. And then I don't know if we looked at 12. Let's see that one. 12, too. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, last one. Now, we often quote these verses because they reference back to Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call of the Old Testament saints. Many of the Old Testament saints are recalled and their great deeds of faith, anticipating God's promise of the future and the reward. And we often quote these verses, so we'll do both of them. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, the Old Testament saints, let us therefore lay aside every encumbrance, the distractions of life, and the sin, whatever sin it is that kicks you out of fellowship and neutralizes you from operation and function with the filling of the Spirit, which so easily entangles us. And let us, the writer of Hebrews includes himself, we're all distracted. We all have sin in our life. If it weren't for Christ's death on the cross, we'd all go to the lake of fire. But thank God he has provided the salvation, and therefore in him we have everlasting life. But he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now here's the verse. Verse 2, fixing or focusing our eyes on Jesus. Now, during this time of difficulty in our nation and around the world, we need focus. Focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and completer or perfecter of faith. He completes our faith. He will bring us home. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and what? Has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we had the power of God, the majesty of God. Here it's the throne of God. And therefore, it is the very presence of the throne room of God. So we have all of these verses. Now, we looked at three direct quotes, six inferences in the New Testament. And we also see that there are five of these that occur in the book of Hebrews. Why? Well, because the writer of Hebrews felt it was so important to make sure that people understood that the New Testament is based on the Old Testament reality. One thing here that I wanted to note, and we did this before, but it's one of those things that's a great principle. In the Old Testament, we discover in Psalm 16:8 and reflected again in Acts 2, 25, we see that on earth the Lord is at the believer's right hand. So in the Old Testament, David in Psalm 16:8, we saw this, he said that the Lord is at his right hand. Or even if that refers messianic to Jesus, the Father is at Jesus' right hand while he's on earth. So get this picture. While we're on earth, the Father is at the right hand of us. When we go to be in heaven with him, we are at his right hand. On earth, he's at our right hand. In heaven, we're at his right hand. That's where Jesus is now. But in Psalm 16, David and or Messiah say that God is at his right hand. Just an interesting note, and I saw that, and it's only a few places it's mentioned, but God is at the right hand of believers in the Old Testament. Now, in addition to that, Jesus said, well, the Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. So in John, Jesus speaks about the fact that not only is Jesus alongside of us or with us at our right hand, but he is now inside of us, as is the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. So we have the triple, the triple entendre there, where we have all three members of the Trinity indwelling us. Unbelievable. Sometimes we don't realize how fortunate we are in the midst of our distractions and sins and adversity, and we kind of fail to realize that God is in us for the duration. We're going to be with Him forever, and therefore fixing our eyes on the prize, fixing our eyes on the author and completer of our faith, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that I wanted to bring that up, and that, of course, is no extra charge for that. We had it before. So we're up to verse 110, 1b. We got almost a half a verse done. And it says, until I set your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, now this whole idea of footstool brings up a whole nother subject. How is that going to be affected? When is that going to occur? Boy, we'd like to see it now. A lot of enemies out there. In fact, it seems like right now the world has more enemies than it has friends of God. I'm sure there are a lot of friends of God, but the ones that make the most noise are the enemies of God. And right now it seems like hate and the enemies of God are so thick in our world and in our society, you can almost cut the evil and the hatred with a knife. It's just awful out there. And yet there were other times in history where this was also true, but this is our time. And so we think, well, we should know better. Well, every generation has a time where there is peace and prosperity and blessing, and then there is adversity. The adversity coming on the world today is warranted because of the disobedience to God, His plan, and His Christ. Make no mistake about it. We're under discipline as a world and as a nation. And people who say that's not true and that this is all mythology, well, I'm sorry, that's what the Word of God teaches, and I'm willing to take God at His word, since over half of the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled literally, and there's no reason to suspect that the other half will not be fulfilled literally. That's just one of many evidences of the truth of God's Word, and I choose to believe that God's going to fulfill those things. I look forward to fulfilling the promises that He's made to the Old Testament saints and to the dispensation of the church, believers like myself. So we look forward to that. At any rate, what about this footstool? When's it going to happen? Could we get with it already? There's several things that have to happen first. So we're going to be taken out at something called the rapture. And after that, there's a time of tribulation where God is going to purify Israel. And He's the enemy and the evil will have their comeuppance. It's described from chapter 5 through 19 of the book of Revelation, as well as many passages in the Old Testament. And if we put them all together, I'm guessing there's many hundreds of passages that deal with God's judgment and His wrath on His enemies at that second advent. We don't have time to develop them all, but when Jesus Christ comes back, it says He will come back just like He left, and He will touch down on the Mount of Olives from whence He departed. And when He touches down, He will establish His kingdom, but just before that, He's going to judge all of those nations of the world, all those who hate Him. He's going to purge Israel, and He does this by touching down on the Mount of Olives. Where do you get that, Pastor? Well, this whole idea of the footstool as God's place. I have a footstool right over here. I don't have it out right now, but for my chair, and I like to put my feet up. A lot of people do. They have a footstool. Well, God's footstool, let me tell you, is a place called Jerusalem. And Israel is God's footstool. Back in the day when the Ark of the Covenant was there, the Ark of the Covenant was the point of touch or contact for the feet of God. That was His footstool, if you will. We see that, for example, over in Isaiah 66:1. Isaiah chapter 66, the footstool of God's feet. These are some amazing passages. Very few people, I mean, I could do a whole study just on this, but hopefully we can move on. So in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, it says this, thus says the Lord, according to Isaiah the prophet. By the way, Isaiah prophesied of Jesus Christ extensively in Isaiah 52 and 53. You can check that out. Heaven is my throne. Okay, got it. And earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? could you build a house for me? Well, he did have Solomon build a house for him, but you can't contain God in a house. It's just a place that he can visit for his presence to be with men. And he says, and where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. That, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ, messianic prophecy. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But the thing I want to see is the footstool is the earth. But the footstool is not just the earth. It's Jerusalem on the earth. Look at 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. One of the things that we do at Portland Bible Church is we go here, there, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah said. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Did I say 1 Chronicles? Let me see here. And verse 2, here it is. Okay, this is King David, rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for a footstool of our God. So I had made preparation to build it." And of course, God said, "Well, you shall not build it." If you read the context there, too much violence in David's life. So he was going to let Solomon, a man of peace, build it. Of course, he did. David got all the materials together, but Solomon built the house. But the point here is that the Ark of the Covenant would be the touch point of God. It would be the footstool of our God. Where would be the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it rested in Jerusalem at the time. And of course, originally in Shiloh at the Tent of Meeting, and then eventually it was carried down to Jerusalem. It had a little circuitous journey through the land of the Philistines, and that's an interesting story. They got pretty miserable, and many of them died as a result of stealing the Ark, thinking it had some magical powers. So much for the movie, The Lost Ark, on television or in the movies. But at any rate, that ark, of course, if they opened the ark, they would die. Even if they touched it, many of them would die. And so finally they got rid of it, sent it back to Jerusalem. They said, "You can have that thing. It's killing us. We don't want that thing." And so they sent it back. But that's a story for another time. But that was the touch place, the presence of God, where he would have a meeting with the head priest, the chief priest in Israel at that time. So the footstool. Then we go over to Zechariah 14, one of my all-time favorite passages. I'm sure you're familiar with it. We've been there many times. Zechariah 14 talks about when the Lord will return. And he says in verse 14, chapter 14, 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." That's Israel, not the church. This is all Israel in the future. "And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." That's the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, just before the Lord returns. But he's coming back, and the cavalry is with him, but we don't have to raise a finger. By the way, we're part of the cavalry. We will be in resurrection body. A host of angels will be with us, but he comes back with the sword of his mouth and destroys the armies of Antichrist and wins the battle. At any rate, it says, "And the city will be captured, and houses plundered, and women ravished." That means raped. So there's going to be some pain and some grief at this time. "And half of the city exiled or enslaved, and the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day," here it is, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." That's Second Advent, as he is winning the Battle of Armageddon. By the way, we noted, I think it was Sunday, that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists or Hebrew evangelists will meet him up there. They will be on earth during the tribulation. They can't die, can't be killed, and they're going to meet him when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Half the mountain will move to the north, half to the south. That's never happened. This is going to happen. It's going to open a waterway going from the Dead Sea all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and of course water will flow from the temple up at Shiloh, where the new temple will be, all the way down through Jerusalem, east of course to the Dead Sea and west to the Mediterranean, and of course it'll overflow the Dead Sea, which will become a living sea. In Ezekiel 48 it talks about the fact that they're going to have fishing in the Dead Sea. Well, it won't be dead then. He's going to open that whole thing up and there'll be fishing there. We'll talk about that a little later. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Aziel. No one knows exactly where that is today, but of course, even though it's unknown, it's the location. We believe they're going to go over across the Jordan, and they will be delivered for a period of time at that time. And you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, O my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And of course, some say with you, but it's the holy ones with him there. And so this refers, who's the holy ones? Well, usually it's angels, but we know that we're going to be with Jesus Christ, Paul says, in perpetuity. So the holy ones can include the church and all the angels, all the holy ones with him. And it says, and it will come about in that day that there will be no light. Darkness, kind of like when Christ died on the cross. And the luminaries will dwindle. That means the stars are going to not put out their light. Total darkness, just like when Christ died on the cross. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that in the evening there will be light. And the dwindle here, I think that's the one where it talks about the luminaries. Actually, it's talking about the fact that the light is going to be drawn in, and it's a very fascinating subject here, the glorious ones. The Hebrew has a word here that kapha, Q-A-P-H-A, it means to congeal. Congeal, the light will congeal. Now, does that mean the stars are going to congeal? The only other place that this word is used is over in the Exodus, when it spoke about Moses and he raised his staff and the Red Sea parted and the waters congealed. That's the only other place this Hebrew word is used. And it's a time where they were going through the Red Sea and were delivered because the waters congealed. Here, in the tribulation, there's this canyon that they go to safety to get away from Antichrist, total darkness, and it says that the light is congealed, which they will be able to see where they're going, but no one around will be able to see. So it's kind of like the light is going to be congealed just as the waters were congealed. The only reason I say that is because it's only used twice in the whole Old Testament, here and in the Exodus, and the idea seems to be that they will be delivered, and this idea of going to be delivered is available to them in this special way. I don't have time to develop it anymore, but we went further than I wanted, but Zechariah 14, touching down. Then go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7, particularly 7. Now, when we get to Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48, deal with the future kingdom. You want to know the future? You don't have to use crystal balls and any kind of incantations. The Bible tells us that in the future, for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will reign on earth. We'll reign with him. We're going to be here, and there will be the earth will be in operation according to Ezekiel 40 to 48. Well, we're hopping in at chapter 43. Verse 1. And here it says, he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of God, that's the Shekinah glory of Israel, was coming by way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And he came, it says, the appearance in the vision which I saw was like the vision when he came to destroy the city. and the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. That was in the beginning of Ezekiel. But then in verse 5 it says, and the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me into the inner court of the millennial temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking in front of the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne. It's Jerusalem. And the place of the soles of my feet. That would be the presence of the Lord, the Messiah, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. I rest my case. Israel will be in the future, and Jerusalem is the place for the footstool of God's feet. It says right here in Ezekiel, this is the future. You want back to the future? Here we are in back to the future. Okay, so we have these passages, and there are many others. I wanted to get through with these, but it's just so many. The other ones that we have, of course, are in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 27. Let's look at that very quickly. 1 Corinthians 50 minutes is just not enough. My apology. Bible study is not condensed into little segments. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. It says, Jesus Christ, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection under his feet, it's evident that he is expected who will put all things in subjection to him, that is to the Son. The Father says, you are expecting the Son, he will come. Then over in Ephesians 1:22, quickly, Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. There we saw that, I think, earlier, and we looked at that one. Then, of course, we have two others, and we'll close out with these. Matthew 5, 35. Matthew 5, 35. Here it says in 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So there we have this. And the last one in Acts. Acts 7, 49. Acts 7, 49. I think I'm going to make it. Acts 7 and 49. Here it says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me? Quotation from the Old Testament. So we have here 16 Old Testament references quoted in the New Testament out of this one, in addition to what we've already seen. So we've now finished Psalm 110, verse 1. We have six more verses. Now, I know that was perhaps tedious, but it's so important to understand that we have these Old Testament references that refer to Jesus Christ. They look forward to our glorious future with him in the kingdom. He's going to touch down. We're going to come back with him. We're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years on into eternity. Hallelujah. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these things together. Pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage us, lift us up as we fix our concept and our thinking on focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, Father. And if there's a person here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that he had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died, bearing your sins and my sins. And all you need to do to have everlasting life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died for your sins. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this information. We pray that we would be encouraged by it. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.